Last week we began our new sermon series called In the Beginning, in which we're opening the pages of the book of Genesis to see how things began. Last week we talked about the importance of establishing a worldview. Your worldview is how you see the world in lieu of any assumptions or things that you believe. And we talked about the fact that everyone has a set of glasses through which they see the world. And we want to make sure that we have a biblical worldview. We talked last week about there are several theories about how the world began, especially from those who choose not to read and believe the words of Scripture. And the theory that most notably is popular in today's culture is the Big Bang theory with the molecules to man theory of evolution. And we know that for people who don't want to believe in God, this seems to be their favorite go-to explanation. We talked last week about some of the difficulties with that, but there was a professor from a University of Kent in England. His name's Dr. Matthew Skinner. He's a paleoanthropologist. And I want you to see something that he said as a believer in this theory of evolution. He said, if global warming continues and these climate changes cause the polar ice caps to melt, humans will eventually develop gills, webbed hands and feet, an additional layer of fat in order to stay warm underwater, and an extra layer in the retina like a cat's eye so that we can see in low light conditions underwater. And I kind of wonder if he's been actually studying science or watching on Netflix the old Kevin Costner Waterworld movie, you know? But we talked about the importance of establishing a biblical worldview, seeing things the way that the Creator designed them. We asked the question last week, is there a conflict between science and the Bible? We're told that by popular culture, but as we examine the evidence, we've learned that there really is no conflict. You see, God's the one who created the universe. We talked about science can't tell us about where the matter came from, where the space came from, where the time and where the energy came from. But God tells us He did it. God's also the one who designed the order and complexity by which the universe functions, and He's the one who sustains those laws of nature so that scientists actually have something to study. Attempting to thrust scientific theories into Scripture rather than applying biblical thinking to scientific studies undermines the authority of God's Word, and it leads to compromise. So last week we introduced the three important questions that were all related around, are we created or are we just some random cosmic accident? The first question was, who am I? And we learned that we are God's special creation. When we ask the question, where did I come from? You are made in the image of God. And when it comes to the question, why am I here? We are here to bring glory to God by bearing His image and reigning over creation. That's what we learned last week from Genesis chapter 1. Today, our focus is going to be Genesis chapter 2. So I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2. This will be a very easy reference to find in your Bibles right at the beginning. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 4. We are actually going to start in verse 4. We ended last week with the first part of verse 4, which says, "This is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth." Our text today continues in this way. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, neither wild plants or grains were growing on the earth, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain to water the earth, and there were no people to cultivate the soil. Instead, springs came up from the ground and watered all the land. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. Then the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there He planted the man He had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, He placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden and dividing into four branches. The first branch, called the Pishon, flowed around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is found. The gold of that land is exceptionally pure. Aromatic resin and onyx stone are also found there. The second branch, called the Gihon, flowed around the entire land of Cush. The third branch, called the Tigris, flowed east of the land of Asher. And the fourth branch is called the Euphrates. The Lord God placed the man in the garden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may eat freely of the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all of the wild animals. But still, there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. "At last," the man exclaimed, "this is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. This is a retelling in more detail of what happened in chapter 1. But I want you to know as we begin talking about this, Genesis 1 portrays God as powerful, using the Hebrew name Elohim, which means the God of creation. But one thing we don't see in English that we see in the Hebrew is that Genesis 2 portrays God as personal by using the name Yahweh, which means the covenant-keeping God. So that's a subtle change that we don't see in English that is present in the original languages that's pretty neat to recognize. Now, I also want you to remember that in Genesis 1, we read that 6 times God said that what he made was good. In fact, in verse 31, it says, "Then God looked over everything he made, and he saw it was very good." However, now we see in Genesis 2:18, for the very first time, God sees something that is not good. He said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." So God made all of these animals, and he brought them before Adam and let him name them. And as he looked through all of the animals, there wasn't a companion suitable for him. Now, many of you today have pets. Let me see your hands if you have a pet. Yeah, we love our pets. But I saw something that I kind of found hard to believe. It was a text message that got sent from a lady. She said, "My neighbor's a flight attendant. He just posted this photo of someone's therapy pet on his flight." Now, let me see if you've ever seen a therapy pet that looks like this. I've heard of therapy dogs and therapy cats. Have you ever heard of a turkey being a therapy pet? I don't think so, but apparently some people felt that was a good therapy pet. But there was a little bit of a problem for Adam because he was alone and it wasn't good. And you know, there just wasn't an eHarmony where love begins. There wasn't a Match.com that, well, love is complicated, but match is simple. There wasn't even a Christian Mingle where you could find God's match for you. So God had to do something about it. And we're told in Genesis 2:18, the Christian Standard Bible says it like this, "I will make a helper who is like him." The Amplified Version says, "I will make him a helpmeet," meaning adapted or complementary for him. The Christian English Version says, "I need to make a suitable partner for him." And the Jewish Bible says, "I will make for him a companion suitable for helping him." So you kind of get the idea of what God was talking about here. And we read in verses 21 to 25 how God did that. But I want to ask you an important question here. We read in the passage that God made Adam from the dust of the earth. Remember that? So, why didn't God also make Eve from the dust of the earth? Why did God make Eve from Adam's rib? Well, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us why. But there is a writing in rabbinical tradition that I think explains it quite well. It's not scripture, but I kind of like the way this rabbi put it. Check this out. "She was not taken from Adam's head where she could rule over him. She was not taken from his feet that she should be trampled on by him. But she was taken from his side that she might be his equal, from under his arm so that she might be protected by him, near his heart that he might cherish and love her." I love that. What a fitting description. But I think some of the things that we can draw from this understanding of Adam and Eve are three very important basic things. First of all, there was an equality in humanity between the man and the woman. Both man and woman are created in the image of God. I think a second quality that we see here in Scripture is there is a distinction in gender. As we continue to read through the Scriptures, we understand that the man was designated to lead and to provide and to protect. And that's again why I love that little saying from the rabbinical teaching. We see as we read in Scripture that the woman became a helper, a companion, and a life partner with the man. That's the way that God intended. And then we see in the final verses of the chapter that they are united in marriage. We see this as a complementary relationship. Adam and Eve both had the same nature, but what Adam lacked, she supplied. What Eve lacked, he supplied. And this is what the Bible calls being one flesh. Now in Genesis 2:24, the King James Version puts it this way, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." I heard a preacher one time preaching on this passage, and you know how preachers sometimes like to have points that rhyme? And here's how I heard one preacher put it. He says, "In marriage, you must leave your family of origin because you're starting a new one." I heard the preacher tell that story about a man who had a daughter who got married, and in the first year of their marriage, the young couple came upon their first spat, and the daughter called the dad and said, "Dad, I'm coming home." And the father very wisely said, "Honey, you are home, because there is a leaving of your family of origin." The second thing is, you not only must leave your family of origin, you must cleave to your spouse. There is this coming together, building this new life in this new family. And he said, thirdly, you must let the Spirit of God weave your lives into one. So there's the good preacher alliteration. Leave, cleave, and weave. That'll preach. But that's the idea that God has for marriage. Now we understand from this Genesis account that marriage is God's idea. It's not man's idea. In fact, if it was up to most men, they would never marry, right? But God had a different idea about this special relationship. God also designed this special relationship for them to share both companionship and intimacy. God wants marriages to be strong, and He wants them to last long. He wants marriage to be a reflection of His relationship with His redeemed people. We're going to come back to that near the end of this sermon, but I want you to recognize these important things that we learn about marriage from the one who created it. However, we live in a society that has little regard for either the honor or the sanctity of marriage as God designed it. As a result, we live in a time when many marriages are falling apart, where families are disintegrating, or even worse, a family is born without the benefit of marriage. And so we come back to this question we asked last week. Why don't many people want to believe the Bible is true? And I think the basic reason is this. If God is our Creator and what He says in His Word is true, then we are responsible and accountable to Him for what it says. This is why so many people who refuse to believe the Bible love to consider things like the theory of evolution. Because in a world that arose through Darwinian evolution, there's no basis for morality. None. In a world that arose through Darwinian evolution, there's no such thing as absolute truth. So each person does whatever he or she wants and calls it right. In a world based on Darwinian evolution, that worldview tells us that might makes right, or that the majority determines what's right or acceptable. And that takes God out of the driver's seat as our Creator. A few years ago, Focus on the Family put out a video series called The Truth Project. A man named Del Tackett was the leader. It had many episodes, like about 15, and it talked about truth. And in one of the episodes, there was a preacher named R.C. Sproul who talked about the difference between ethics and morals. And he said this, "The ethics of a society deal with its foundational philosophy, its concept of values, in its system of understanding how the world fits together." In other words, ethics deals with what ought to be. However, morals of a society deal with the customs, habits, and the normal forms of behavior that are found within a given culture. So the morals of a culture deal with what is. Do you see the difference? Ethics are about the way things ought to be. They're the standard. Morals describe the way things currently are. Ethics is concerned with what is right. Morality is concerned with what is accepted. However, in most societies, when something is accepted, it is judged to be right. Once again, it's the acceptance of the majority view. And we certainly see that happening in our culture, don't we? Instead of holding up the standard of our Creator, it seems like we, as a culture, want to follow what the majority says. Well, when something that is accepted becomes what is right, and when what is determines what ought to be, that means we're headed for trouble. And as a culture, we've been headed for trouble for quite some time. The Bible teaches us that marriage is the only appropriate context for sexual relations, but that has been undermined by the sexual revolution that took place in our culture. The biblical teaching that marriage is a lifelong commitment has been undermined by the divorce revolution. And then more lately, the biblical teaching that marriage is the union between one man with one woman has been undermined by another sexual revolution seeking to redefine marriage. I want to remind you what we talked about last week. Why did Jesus come into the world? John 18:37, Jesus said this, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." So, what did Jesus say about marriage? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, there were some Jewish religious leaders that were trying to trap and trick Jesus. And Matthew records it this way. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus replied, "Haven't you read what? The Scriptures." Jesus appealed to the authority of the Scriptures. And in that day and age, do you know what the Scriptures were for the people in the first century? It was the Old Testament. So Jesus said, "Haven't you read the Scriptures?" Which is a little bit of a slap in the face to these Jewish religious leaders, right? "They record that from the beginning, God made them what? Male and female. And," he said, "this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together." So, even though Jesus came as a man thousands of years after the creation of the world, after the words of Genesis were written, what did he appeal to as the authority? Those same words that came through the Holy Spirit, through the writings of Moses, to the people of God. And I would imagine if that was true in Jesus' time today, it's good enough for us here, wouldn't you say? There's another man who became an apostle of Jesus Christ a little later than the others, but he wrote most of the New Testament. We know him as the Apostle Paul. What does Paul say about marriage? Well, he's got something significant to say too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, look what the apostle says. "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." Some of you were once like that. I love that line. It shows there's forgiveness in the family of God. But look at this. "Some of you were once like this, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You know what that means? That means there's hope for all of us, right? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, but we can be cleansed. We can be made holy. We can be made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of God. And then Paul wraps these verses up by saying this, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? So let's talk a little more about that. What does it mean to honor God with your body? Well, if you are single, God's will is for you to be holy. Now, sometimes when we hear that line about being holy, we freak out because we think being holy means we got to be perfect. And we already know that we're not. So what does that mean? Well, the word holy means to be set apart. The Jewish people were set apart to serve God. They didn't always do it, but that's what they were set apart to do. That's what God wanted them to do. This word is actually later applied in marriage when you talk about holy matrimony. Any of you that have been married know that marriage isn't perfect, right? But marriage, in the term holy matrimony, means being set apart for the other. The husband pledges to be set apart for the wife. The wife pledges to be set apart for the husband. In Romans 12:2, we're told, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. If you've been raised in this American culture, hey, do whatever feels right. You can sleep with whoever you want. But that's not what God's word says. And if you're single, it's God's will for you to be holy or set apart for Him. Don't let the world change you. Be transformed by God. We're also told in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8, God's will is for you to be what? Holy. So, he says, stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God in his ways. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives you His Holy Spirit. Now, if you're here today and you're married, it is God's will for you to be faithful. In Hebrews 4:13, the writer says, give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. So those are some of the high points of what Paul teaches, but this message would be incomplete unless we looked at the most definitive passage that Paul wrote in the New Testament from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Those of you who are in the Adult Bible Fellowship, this was the first book we started in September, and you'll remember we did a reading of this as well. Now, in many of our Bibles, translators sometimes put paragraph headings, and in our New Living Translation, this passage is called Spirit-Guided Relationships for Husbands and Wives. Now, some Bibles start this in verse 22, but I really like the fact that the NLT and many other Bibles start this paragraph in verse 21, because this is so important. Look what it says as it's talking to husbands and wives. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is so important and foundational, I want to say it again. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And when that verse is missing from a marriage, it causes all kinds of trouble. But then Paul goes ahead and defines what that means for each partner in the marriage. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. Now, unfortunately, many husbands have used this verse to abuse their leadership in their family, and God never intended that. And as we read this passage, men, before you get too comfortable, I want you to know there's a lot more verses coming at us. So let's see what it means for husbands. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, here it comes back to Genesis, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but this is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And you know, I've been in many Bible study groups that have been mixed, meaning both men and women. I've sat in counseling sessions as well with husbands and wives. And I've heard several women say this, "If my husband loved me in the way described here, I have no problem submitting to a man who loves in that way." It's a strong challenge for both husbands and wives, and this is the way God says it should be. Marriage is so much more than a cultural development. Marriage is the building block of the human family as designed by God. And since God has created us, He's the one we must obey because He's the one to whom we are responsible and accountable for how we live. Marriage is a good thing. It comes from God. But what's your worldview? As you talk to many people in our world, they have all kinds of thoughts about marriage and human relationships. And many are choosing not to marry. Many who have married are choosing to leave that life and reject what God says. But as the people of God, we need to decide, where are we going to stand? Are we going to stand for the way Creator designed us to live our lives? Or are we going to reject it? What is your worldview? Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you for Genesis, for it tells us so much about the beginnings. It helps us understand some of the most meaningful questions that we have about life. And while in our culture today, so many are confused about singleness and marriage and how to live, your word lays it out really clear. The problem is that we have hearts that often want to do what we want and not what you want. So help us, Lord, to soften our hearts towards you as our Creator. Help us be willing to submit to you first in all of our relationships so that then we can live lives that are holy or set apart for you. Help people to be able to recognize in us that there's something different because we don't follow the drumbeat of the culture, but we follow the drumbeat of the Creator. Lord, when we decide to follow you, many decisions are really already made for us. We just have to live it out. So help us not be conformed to the ways of this world, but help us be transformed into new people by letting you change the way we think. We grew up in this culture that has warped and twisted a lot of our thoughts, but help us be conformed to the teaching of your word so we can live rich, full, abundant lives as you designed. Help us, Lord, make you the center of our hearts and of our lives and of our wills. May you, Lord, be the center of it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song?
From the coolness of the garden to the chaos of the fall, when we saw the Red Sea parted and Jericho's tumbling walls, our love was leading us to freedom. You were teaching us your song. Through every page of history, you're right where you belong. From the beginning to the ending, you're the same.